Is that me or you? Or
it's all of us.
It's the gremlins. Morning, everyone. Hey, just before I start, I was almost going to get up for Faith Space, but a couple of weeks ago I mentioned a guy at the jail that was working towards getting out and going to Bible college, and we're waiting on his approval to come back. And I gave it 3 weeks was my time frame, and that was pretty much the Friday before last Monday. Gets the approval, and on Monday I took him out to Morling College. But as we sat there, we're with a couple of lecturers, the principal comes in, and we introduced to the principal, and I met with a bloke sometime later. He says that as the principal went away, he's scratching his head to try and work out which one was the inmate, which one's the chaplain. So yeah, there you go. You've either got a... Yeah, I don't know. No, I think he scrubbed up quite good. He looked a lot better than I did, but... But anyway, let me pray as we start, eh? Our Father, I just ask that you'll bless our time together, our worship time together, Lord. As we meet in this building, may we praise and proclaim your name clearly. May you make yourself known to us today. May you open up our hearts to understand the scriptures and recognize you in all your fullness and in all your beauty. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Last time I think I had about 50-odd verses to try and unpack. Today I've got 4. And I thought, oh, this is going to be sweet. I'll be done, dusted 15, 20 minutes and we can be out there. But no, the more I plunged into these, the deeper we got. Let me read these out to you as we finish up our series in Luke's Gospel. If you've got a Bible or a device there, feel free to open it up to the last chapter, the last 4 verses. So this is Jesus talking about Jesus. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him, and then returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So when you look at here the last 4 verses, the last scene in Luke's Gospel, there's a couple of things for us that I'd like to look at. One's the significance of Jesus being taken up into heaven. What is the significance of that? Is it just another thing that we put together in a puzzle, we don't think too much about it, or is there a bit more there? And then secondly, the response of the disciples, like, what was their response? How did they react to this occurrence that was going on? And if you think forward to next week, what's next week, folks? Where are you going to be on Saturday, Sunday, whenever it is? Come on. Sorry? It is Mother's Day, but that's not what I'm thinking. That's probably, it's the weekend after. It's the coronation of King Charles III in Westminster Abbey. Yeah, okay, so we're all Republicans here, we're no monarchists. That's clear to see. Sorry? It's not about them? No. But next week, I think it's on the 6th, whatever, however that translates to our time, they're going to crown King Charles in Westminster Abbey with all that pageantry, that tradition. As he goes through that, there's going to be thousands of people, millions around the world watching this online. There's going to be a few thousand there actually watching it. But with all this pomp and ceremony and all this celebration, we're going to crown Prince Charles and officially recognize him as king. And that's what we have here. We have Jesus being taken back up into heaven as he takes his seat again in heaven. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of him being taken up into heaven? Well, if you go back to chapter 22, verse 69 of chapter 22, we read these verses. This is Jesus at one of his kangaroo courts. He says, he answers with this, I tell you, if I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So one of the issues that led to Jesus being convicted was this blasphemous and offensive claim that the Jews tripped out over. That was what one of the things that led him to be convicted and then executed for this blasphemous and offensive claim. But this morning we read of his vindication. He was actually true in what he says, and then he proves their courts and their process and their execution as being wrong. It was unjust. And so that's the first thing that as we look at today's passage, as he goes up, Jesus is vindicated, he's proven right. The second one is that he resumes his position in heaven. Have you ever thought of that from Jesus going back up into heaven? Have you ever thought that he's going back to where he's come from? When he says in John 19 at verse 30, on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He says, "My work here is finished." But he doesn't say, I am finished. He still continues on. He finished what he came for in redeeming and restoring and in sacrificing himself for us, paying that bill for our sin. That's all finished. And then his final act this morning, we read, is that he blesses the disciples. And as he's blessing them, he's taken up back into heaven. I suppose the thing to remember is that every departure also potentially has a new arrival. And that's what we see here. His departure from earth signals his arrival in heaven. Turn with me, if you can, to John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Because this is where I'm coming from here. He says, "Father, the time has come." This is Jesus praying for himself. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him, that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," and we'll come back to that shortly, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus wasn't just born for this purpose. He was there, he came in, and then he returns back to where he was. His ministry continues on. He's restored back to that. And so his work isn't finished. This isn't a retirement departure for him that he goes back and kicks up and takes it easy. But he jumps into this third point that I want to bring to us, and that's his role as mediator. If you go through Acts chapter 2 at verse 30 to 36, that's after we have the pouring out of the Spirit. There's an explanation that Pentecost is the result, not of these people being drunk like the crowds were thinking, but it's actually the Spirit that Jesus has sent forward, one that the Father had promised. That's the result of what's going on here. And so as he's a mediator, he's now the go-between for us and God. It used to be the priests. He fulfills that role, and he's the one that brings the two parties, us as being imperfect, sinful, with a holy and perfect God. That's his death and resurrection, now sitting on the mercy seat, the judgment seat, at the right hand of the Father, as he mediates and intercedes for us. And if you want to look at that in a bit more detail, I'd encourage you to go to the book of Hebrews, chapters 2 to 3 and 7 to 10, unpack this whole concept of Jesus being better than anything else that we've had and will come, and it brings out the comparison there. The fourth point I've already alluded to is that the significance of the Holy Spirit. You know, if there was no ascension, we'd have no Holy Spirit. That's the way it worked. Go back a verse from in Luke at verse 49. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power on high." He needed to go back to mediate and then send forward. This counselor, this advocate, this helper, depending on which translation you have, explains this role of what the Spirit does, how he comes within us and supports us, encourages us, comforts us. This is probably the one verse that when I have conversation with some of the Islamic inmates, they come back here and say, this is who we believe Muhammad is. That's the prophet that they're talking about. But when you fully understand this, you think, no, this is the paraclete, the one that is sent from the Father through the Son to be that intermediate for us. He's the one that mediates all the benefits of Jesus' salvation to us. He's that channel that they come through. He's the name that is above all names. And as Peter says in Acts 4, his name is where salvation is found, and only in him. Nowhere else is man and God reconciled. So in returning to heaven and resuming his heavenly position, he sets up the next phase of God's plan. As we head into Acts, we see how the Spirit's infilling with everything that's built up to that point, then lets loose. The establishment of the church with the sending of the Spirit. I don't know whether we're going to go through Acts, but have a read through it and see how does the story continue on. It doesn't end, but it continues on. So, can I pause there just to say, is we all comfortable with that? Any questions, any thoughts? I know we don't do this much, but if you've got a question or a thought, here's your time. No? Fair enough. Let's have a brief look at the disciples. What's their response? We read that they worshipped Jesus. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then they stayed at the temple, continually stayed at the temple, praising God. We read that for once they did what they were told. And they stayed and they waited. And as they waited, they praised God, worshipping him. And think through this concept of worship. It comes from the English worth-ship. What's the worthiness of a person to receive special honor or praise? How do we elevate someone or ascribe to them this honor that's in accordance with their worth? It's an interesting concept as we look around today. Who do we ascribe honor and worth to? And I would argue that we do that too quickly and to the wrong people, and we elevate them far higher than they deserve. Think about it. Our actors, our sports people, our musicians or performers, our pastors, our priests, our politicians. I think we elevate them far too highly and far too quickly before their character is established. But even then, far higher than I think we should. Let me make a couple comments on worship. And this is the thing that I struggled with as I was preparing this, because there's that much written about worship. And at times it's controversial and it splits and there's arguments and divisions and all that sort of stuff. But let me throw my two bob in. One writer says that worship's the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. So the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and hearts. And so as you think about that, understand that we're never out of God's presence. Wherever we go, there's nowhere where we can hide, says the scriptures. We're always in his presence. Here is not the only place we come to worship, so to speak. We come here to sing, read, listen to a sermon, fellowship with each other, and then we go. A couple hours of our week. So all the rest of the time is also to be considered a time of worship. So there's this corporate aspect of worship, but then there's the individual side of worship. And I think worship's a direct expression of our ultimate purpose. If I was to ask you, why are you here, not here in church, although that is a valid question, why are you here on earth? Do you ever ponder that? Why were you born? Sorry? But to do what, Gosfather? Sorry, his will. More than just interrupt my sermons. But no, I actually enjoy it. Keep it up. If you go to Isaiah, he says he created us. I formed man for my glory. Therein lies our purpose. I'm not created to do what I do and go down these paths of self-development and personal growth to be my best version. My best version will still be sinful. That's the reality. And if you drink the world's Kool-Aid, that's what they'll say to you. Be your best self. Grow here, grow there. Don't hear me say that completely wrong. I don't want to throw that out. Some of that stuff is good. But our primary purpose is that we were created for God's glory. So we are objects that are designed to bring glory to something. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you'll see that we have a tendency, a natural tendency to substitute the creator for the created in what we come down and worship. That's the way we're naturally bent this way, this side of the fall. So if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else and we'll ascribe worth to that. And so I just want to challenge you on that line of thought, because if it's not God we're worshiping, we're going to substitute something else. I also want to say to you that there is a right way, and I think there's a wrong way to worship. I don't know if you've thought about that. But when you look through the scriptures, you'll be sort of touched, I think, by the amount of times you come across the word true. So Jesus says, I'm the true vine. He says, I'm the truth. The Spirit of truth, referring to the Holy Spirit spoken of in John 14. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Spirit will guide into all truth. And then in John 17, as we've read, eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God. So if there's a true God, there are also false gods. And if there is true worship, there is also false worship. And I just want to challenge you with that. Because as you think through two more passages, and I know I'm bouncing around a lot, so hopefully I'm not distracting you or losing you. When you think of John 4, you have Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Are we familiar with that passage? Samaritans and Jews, enemies. Samaritans broke away, intermarried, combined some of the pagan beliefs with their Judaism and set them in opposition to the Jews. And so they don't interact with each other. The question here when Jesus is talking to this woman at the well is the concept of worship. You Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem. We say it's on Mount Gerizim. But then what does Jesus say? He says, you worship what you do not know. And he goes on to say that God is spirit and worship must, not it's optional or maybe, but he says it must worship in spirit and truth. So there's a spiritual component and there's a truthful component. And I want to sort of split that to encompass our head and our heart. And if the truth is represented in our head and the spirit is in our heart, we'll take that a bit further. But if you want to think through Acts 17 as well, Paul's in Athens, and as he's walking around, he sees it's a town full of idols. And then he's astonished to find an inscription that says, to an unknown God. And as he's reasoning with these guys in the marketplace and everywhere else, he says, what you guys worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you who God is. What you don't know, I will tell you what is. And so my challenge is that whether we're with Jesus in Sychar at the well, we're with Paul in Athens, or we're here in North Richmond, I don't think God is pleased with ignorant worship. When we look at these, there's a level of ignorance that comes into worshiping, but not knowing what are we doing. One of the things I sort of butted my head against growing up as an Orthodox, or not as an Orthodox, but from a family from an Orthodox tradition, is this whole concept of ignorance, of not knowing why we do what we do. Occasionally we would go to the church, usually funerals, usually Easter, usually Christmas, the trifecta, and I'd sit there and I'd be amazed. There'd be processions, there'd be men on one side, women on the other, and no seats, it was all standing. There was seats along the walls for the elderly to sit on, and then there was more processions, and then there's kissing of crosses, kissing of Bibles, and I'm trying to work this out. I've got no idea what's going on. My parents weren't instructing me anything along these lines. And for a number of years, I'd ask my mum, why do we do this? Why do we do that? And the answer I always got was, I don't know. It's the way we've always done it. And then finally, I think it was the last funeral I went there. I think it was my grandfather. Grandfather, grandmother, one of them. I actually said to my mum again, why do we do this? Because I was sort of being a bit cut off and ostracized and mocked slightly for not participating. And the priest even said, he doesn't know what he's missing out on. I said, well, tell me. No one could tell me. And so I asked mum again, why? She goes, go and ask your auntie. She'll tell you. She goes to church more than we do. So I said, hey, auntie, why do we do this? You know what she says to me? I don't know. It's just the way I've always done it. See, for me, unless I know why I'm doing something, it's a meaningless exercise. I need to be engaged at a head level and a heart level. And I think that's the essence of worship here. There's a grounding in our knowledge of God and our understanding of God. The two come together as we work it out. And in today's day and age, this might be a bit offensive, but that responsibility, folks, rests with you and I. The clothes I'm wearing now, I washed and I ironed this morning before I put them on because these are my responsibility. I'm wearing them, not Jen. I don't expect her to do my washing or my ironing. I take responsibility for myself. I take responsibility for my mind. Sorry, Jen, if I've just made a problem for you, but... Sorry? I'd prefer you to do it than me, but hey, truth be told. But I take the same approach with my learning. That's my responsibility. When I gain weight as I have now, that's no one else's fault other than me eating much more than I need. I'm fat because I make myself fat. That's no one else's. I take responsibility. And I want to encourage you to take responsibility for your faith. This book that we have, plow into it. Grow and learn from it. It's yours. Own it. Understand it. Nurture your faith. Grow in your faith. Cultivate it. And then take your faith and practice it. If you can't articulate what it is you believe, then I'd probably challenge you that you probably don't know it or own it enough. And I think that's part of the problem that we have in the church is that people are too afraid to engage people in case they get asked, what do you believe? And then some people come up short. So if you have a faith, anchor it in something secure, and nothing is more secure than the scriptures. I want to move over to the heart. The response here, a heart response, an engagement, is the other half of the equation. Jen and I went to Idol a while back, and they had this guy called Dave, the warm-up guy. And he was probably better than Idol itself. And if you think Idol is live and what you see on TV is exactly the way it rolls out, it ain't. Some of it is. But Dave, the warm-up guy's job was to grab a crowd that had been there from roughly 4 p.m. And it comes on at, what, 7:30? So what's that, 3.5 hours? So we're sitting around, and his job is to entertain us and to keep us engaged. That's his job. His role is to get us engaged. I want to submit to you, that's not the muso's role here. That's not their job. When I talk about this issue of the heart, I think there needs to be some response that comes from our heart engagement with God. I'm not thinking of a Dave the warm-up guy that can whip us up, and I think we can do that. We can manipulate people's emotions and feelings with sound and smells and colours and lighting and all that sort of stuff. It's easy to manipulate that. And that's what they want for TV. That's not what we want in the church. That's not what we want in a worship service or an evangelistic service or any other service that we go to. There needs to be a head connection, but there needs to be a heart engagement as well. But you know where your heart's at. So for me, being introverted, that's going to look different to Glenn, who's on the other side of the... Sorry to put you on show, buddy. But you know, the extroverts, they're all up there, they're clapping, they're putting their hands up. And the one thing I hate is that when we're forced to clap or put your hands up and I'm told to do something, you get the opposite out of me. But within, there is something within me at certain points that engages. And I was talking to Jen on the way in this morning. There was some show that I was watching last night briefly, car driving down a dirt road in the forest, and then the camera pans out and there's this little dirt road with these massive big pine trees. And I went, whoa. And then the car keeps driving and the pans out to a massive big lake with all these other vibrant colours and all the rest of it. And I was just amazed. And for me, in there, there's not a looking at that. It's looking through that story to acknowledging, I actually know the creator of all that. I know that. And for me, that took a random moment and engaged my heart. So it's those little things. I don't want to prescribe what's going to be or what should be your response, but there should be some response from your heart. Which leads me to ask the question, where is your heart? I was toying with asking this question at the start of my talk, that if you had the choice right now to get up and walk out, would you? Like, is your heart in that sort of a place that you just don't want to be here? And I understand churches like that. You look at the roster, you say, oh, well, he's preaching, I don't want to go there. Or you could have had an argument, you could have had this. There was one time, I think Jen and I were coming here, we had a massive argument, and halfway here, I turned around and went home. This was not the place I was going to bring my dark and bitter and argumentative heart. So I understand all that. But is our heart light at the moment? Is it heavy? Is it burdened? Or is it dark? That's a question for you to wrestle with, folks. But worship correctly understood and directed, I want to suggest, keeps our souls from drifting. When I was at Parramatta Jail, we had a couple stained glass windows in this old sandstone chapel that stood behind, I don't know what they call it, the sanctuary. And it was an anchor. And it was that verse in Hebrews saying that we have an anchor, our hope. Through our hope, we have an anchor for our souls. You ever thought of a boat that drifts? Doesn't look neither here nor there when it's out in the ocean. But as it comes closer to shore, it has a greater intensity and urgency about securing itself. I love going to Foster and that channel. Any coastal town that has a channel that goes from a harbour out to the ocean. Boats drift up and down there, and there's times there. Like, man, you're getting close to those rocks. Kamagatsu on the rocks, and you will know it. If we worshipfully drift and we don't see the importance of worship here and in our private life as well, we're going to drift. And if we don't throw that anchor down, we're going to drift and end up on the rocks. And for some, it may be a complete devastation. For others, it just may be a, whoops, I'm on the sand and I can get pulled back out. But if you know you're in a drift, please, please throw an anchor and pull up. One of the ways I try and do this is through the concept of Sabbath. You know, the old 6 days you shall labor and the seventh is the Sabbath where you rest and praise God and worship. But in this day and age, it's hard. Like, to take out a full day is hard. My moment yesterday watching the TV was one of those daily Sabbaths, a moment where I stop and I admire the beauty and the glory of God. And then there's weekly times where I take a bit of a longer time, and then in a month, I try and allocate half a day if I can. At times it works, at times it doesn't, but this concept of a Sabbath where I stop, I pause and I just take time to reflect. That could be driving in my car or wherever I am. Looking through what you see, acknowledging that to the one behind it. So where do we go from here? Let me finish up with a John Piper quote that summarizes this whole concept of worship. Worship's the inner essence, or the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge. So from the heart, we value God, we treasure God, we prize God. Here's an interesting one. We enjoy God. Are you enjoying your relationship with God? Being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God is going to overflow into demonstrable acts of praise from our lips and then acts of love in serving others for the sake of Jesus. That position allows us to serve and to speak without resentment or hatred or whatever else comes with it. I don't want to guilt you into anything. We've guilted people far too long and far too often in the church. I want this concept of worship, of your enjoyment, understanding of God, to overflow from who you are. Not whack a stick and tell you you've got to do stuff. Completely different. That was the model for the disciples. And as you go through Acts, and if you want to do a bit of reading of other writers, that actually played out in their lives. I think as in the time of Constantine, one of the writers says, these Christians are actually putting us on show. We should be looking after our people, but the Christians are actually doing it. They're taking this and they're actually living it out. And so I want to say this is the model that I want to hold up to us, that we constantly grow in our relationship with God, that we understand him deeper and our heart engages more fully, and the two together overflow into our daily lives, so that we're not going to be an example of those who will honour God with our words, but our hearts are going to be elsewhere. Let's not be those hypocrites, folks. Let's have our hearts and our heads aligned, and let that be what we're known for. Let's pray. Our Father, you're worthy of every song that we could ever sing and all the praise that we could ever bring. As the band comes up, Father, may that be the cry of our hearts. Father, I ask that you will open our eyes to the wonder and beauty of your creation and see that as a sign that points to you. Lord, show us who you are. Grant us greater understanding. Fill us with your heart that we may come here to worship and praise you with great joy. It's for your glory we pray, and in your Son's name we come before you. Amen.